Well, life is full of bittersweet moments. As Rick Gorman brought out on the table concerning the Jamesons, to think of them departing from us, it hurts, but we are grateful that they have been a part of us and that they are going to be a part of the kingdom, and that there will come a time when, as we've just sung, there will be a heavenly reunion and all of us will be there. We turn around and we look at Andrew and Katie, and they've been gone for a while, and now they've returned, and so the prodigals are home. No, that's not the best way to say that. We are so grateful for all of you. I tell you what, when I'm gone for a couple of weeks like I have just been, it's so wonderful to be gone for just a while to see family. I've got to visit with my parents. My dad's not been doing well, so I got a chance to spend a couple of days with him. Benita got to be with her parents and her family for a short time, and so that was good. But it was wonderful as we drove home yesterday and got to thinking about you and being home again. And this is home to us, and so we're so grateful for the fellowship and the friendships that we have here, and that as we sing a song like that that Tim just led us in, how sweet, how heavenly is the thought that one day we'll all be in heaven together. Let me say, as I begin, how would you like it if the God wrote the Bible this way, the entirety of the Bible this way? You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet your neighbor. What if the whole Bible had been written in such a cold way, and I say cold in the sense that you understand where I'm going with that. God spoke it, and so it was as God would want it. But what if God had written the entirety of the Bible in that regard? That would be hard for us just to see a bunch of rules and regulations. It'd be like reading the IRS code or something. How exciting that would be. But you understand, as God would reveal His mind to us, that God very much intended, when He talked about grace and love and mercy, when He talked about justice, when He talked about wrath, when He talked about the various things that He spoke of, He put flesh and blood upon things. He gave us character studies, people that we could look at, people that we could compare our lives to see how God meant for that principle to be revealed in person. That I can then understand in a better way by the life that is before me that God wants me to look at and to see this is what God meant when He said, thou shalt not or thou shalt. When I think about certain characters of the Bible, I was driving home yesterday, about a 14-hour drive. Gives you a lot of time just to sit and think. And I was just thinking of characters of the Bible. Just thinking about, Rick, who would you really envy? Who would you really like to be? So I kind of developed this sermon along that line, thinking about three characters that I focused on just as I was driving. I would love to be the thief on the cross. Isn't that interesting? Would you like to be the thief on the cross? You're being crucified. You know that in a few moments you're going to die. Perhaps the birds are going to come and peck your flesh off your bones, and that's your life, and you're sitting there in excruciating pain, and you're being looked upon by the masses as just a worthless person, a man worthy of death. And yet here you sit upon this cross, and you hear the words from a man who is being crucified alongside you. And he says to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Wow. I would like to be that man. To hear the words straight from the mouth of Jesus the Savior. Today, you will be with me in paradise. I thought about also in Luke 15, about that story that Jesus told of the prodigal. And that here was a young man who had it all and now lost it all, and was now penniless and friendless and homeless. And why would you want to be like him? It's because the story reveals the love of the Father as he would run to the boy as he came home. And he would embrace him. He would kiss him. He would put the ring upon his finger and the shoes and the clothes upon his body. And he would restore to him full fellowship, saying in no uncertain terms, "You're forgiven and you're home." The third story I want to talk about in my lesson this morning is found in John chapter 8. I'd like for us to read it together, and you see if you would agree with me, if you would like to be this woman. She's not to be envied in any way in regards to the circumstances that led to this moment. I certainly wouldn't want to have been her in that regard. But I would like to be her in the sense of what Jesus said to her. The story goes like this, beginning in verse 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning, he came again to the temple. And all the people came to him, and he sat down, and he taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses, in the law, commanded us that such should be stoned. What do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something by which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and he said, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the least. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." I thought about that yesterday, and I thought about it again late into the night and early this morning. And I thought, wow, to hear Jesus say to me, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," or "Welcome home," or "Neither do I condemn you." After a capital offense, worthy of death by the law of Moses. And yet he says to me, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Would you like to hear the Lord say that to you? I'm here to tell you that the words that I have just spoken to you by way of the thief on the cross, and the prodigal son, and this woman, Jesus tells to me every single day of my life. Every time that I turn in prayer to God and ask Him to forgive me, God tells me to put flesh and blood upon the principles that He has said that neither do I condemn you. There's now no condemnation to those who are in Jesus Christ. Romans 8 and verse 1. That old things are passed away, behold, all things have become new. 2 Corinthians 5. To hear those words from Jesus and to know from God that I have been forgiven. Today paradise can be mine and will be mine if I was to die today. Today there will be a homecoming. And every single day that I live my life, if I will confess my sins, that God will say those words to me every single day. And as moving as it sounds as we think about Jesus turning to that man on the cross and saying, "It's going to be okay." And the Father saying to the Son, "It's going to be okay." And Jesus saying to this trembling woman who feared just a few moments before that she was about to be executed, and now to hear from the Lord of glory, "It's going to be okay." That's what we need to hear. I've had some discussions with several of you in the last few weeks, trying to convince you that God is forgiving you. And so I've been thinking a lot about you and praying for you and ask you to pray for me. That's why I wanted to think about this just for a few moments. If you go back into John chapter 7, we don't have time to read it all this morning, but I want you to think about the background to why Jesus said what he said to this woman. You've got to appreciate where he was coming from when he says this to this woman. In John 7, the whole story, if you go back to the first verse and read forward, it's talking about the Feast of Tabernacles. It was also called the Festival of Lights, depending on how the Jews wanted to look at that at the moment. But the idea was the Feast of Tabernacles was a celebration of the 40 years and the wandering of the wilderness and how God had delivered them through all of that. They lived in these tabernacles or tents. And now during this particular feast, there was a progression of 7 days of celebration of God's deliverance and God's mercy and grace in their lives. And it would conclude on the 7th day, the last day, as he'll bring up in chapter 7, of the lighting of the candelabra in the temple complex. And everybody shouting hallelujah, and everybody excited that on this particular day, God had delivered them. But it's amazing to me that in the midst of all of this celebration, you would think this would cause the Israelites, the Jews, the Jewish leaders to be thinking and focusing on the grace of God in their lives. Instead, they are very jealous to a fault. They're horrible, in fact, because throughout the 7th chapter, not once, not twice, not 3 times, but 4 times, they mention trying to kill Jesus Christ. And Jesus recalls that to them and says, "You try to kill me." And they say, "You're crazy. Who's trying to kill you?" And the very fact that they were at that very moment conspiring to do that very thing. And yet, why that's happening is because Jesus' popularity is just a groundswell. It's a wildfire going on in this area. That now people are beginning to listen to him. They have tried to subvert him and undercut him all along. But now the people have just kind of got onto this. And they're saying, yeah, they obviously know that surely he's the Christ. And it talked about the some, and then it went on to talk about the many that began to say, "He is who he says he is. He's the prophet, or he is the Messiah." And surely they know this. Surely they can see this. Look at the miracles. Look at the way he speaks. In fact, then the Pharisees and the rulers were so taken by this, they had to do something. They basically said, "It's enough. It's enough. We got to get him." And they send out officers to arrest him. And in verse 46 of chapter 7, they come back and they said, "Well, where is he?" And they said, "We couldn't arrest this man. You listen to this man speak? Never a man spoke like this man." And they said, "Are you also taken in by, are any of the rulers taken in by this?" And the answer to that was yes. Nicodemus speaks up and says, "How dare we try this man outside the court of law that we've set up? We're doing this illegally. You're condemning this man without a trial." And they say, "Are you also in on this?" In other words, this thing has just got out of control as far as the Pharisees are concerned, the rulers. So they've got to do something about it. And so the end of chapter 7, it says there in verse 53, "And everyone went to his own house." In other words, it was a long day, a day of great controversy, even though it should have been, on the last day, a day of celebration. When they finally light it, instead all they're doing is thinking illegal thoughts and murderous thoughts. And so finally the night has settled in, people go to their homes, but I can imagine what the fireside chats are going to be. They're going to be all the whisperings about who Jesus is, and look what he did. Look what he did to the Pharisees. Look what he did to the Sadducees and the rulers. And so there's a lot of controversy now going on. And so the night led to a sleepless in Jerusalem. They had to do something about this. So the Bible tells us in chapter 8, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. They go to their house, but he goes to the Mount of Olives. If you remember, if you'll go and read the latter part of chapter of the Gospel of John, Judas, after he was going through the betrayal process, he knew where Jesus went. He knew exactly where he was going to be. He knew he would go to the Mount of Olives, and he knew what he would be doing there. He'd be discussing things with his disciples, and he'd be praying. That's what he did in the garden. And that's what he's doing now. And so while they're conspiring, he is retiring in order to teach and to pray. But now early in the morning, after the night where Jesus probably spent a great deal of time in prayer because of what's going on, early in the morning he came again to the temple and all the people came to him. So you can imagine now, early in the morning, the sun's just coming up. Picture that in your mind, please. The sun's just coming up. Jesus, as usual when he's in this area, goes to the temple and the crowds will come and listen to him speak. And so you can imagine then hundreds, if not thousands, of people surrounding him now. The Pharisees have gone without sleep that night. They've conspired a plot to seduce, to trap. They're going to get him. This is the day they've had enough. So the classroom is full, and now all of a sudden, when this morning devotion is going on, the scribes and the Pharisees say, they bring to him a woman caught in adultery, and they throw her down into his midst. You got to know, among other things, that this was set up. I imagine on any given night, if you were to know where the red light district was or whatever, you could go and find someone committing adultery. But I got to believe that they set this thing up. Because, I mean, first of all, where's the man? He's not there. I'd like you to take your Bible over to Deuteronomy 22. You got to appreciate this later so you'll understand why Jesus said what he said to the woman. In Deuteronomy 22, beginning in verse 22, let's read that together, please. If a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die. The man that lay with the woman and the woman, so you shall put away the evil from Israel. If a young woman who is a virgin is betrothed to a husband and a man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of the city and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman because she did not cry out in the city and the man because he humbled his neighbor's wife. So you shall put away the evil from among you. That's pretty crystal clear. If these men were so concerned, if they caught her, as they said, in the very act, well, it takes two to tango. Where's the man? They didn't bring him. And so if they were so concerned about the law of Moses and the keeping of the law, they would have brought the man as well. So something doesn't sit right. Something smells here. And the something that smells is just their plot to kill. So this sting operation has taken place. And they say, Moses says that she should be stoned. What say you? They've set this thing up and they want to get him entrapped. And now you can only imagine, once they say that, can you now picture what they do? They're standing there and they're almost frothing at the mouth, waiting for his response. Jesus was looking at them, they were looking at him, but yet he says, not a thing. And all of what he does is then he just simply goes down and begins to write into the ground. Obviously, we don't know what he wrote. He could have written something that I was always kind of chuckled when he would probably write hypocrite. Or he might say something like, I love you. Whatever he wrote, it was just a doodling, maybe that's all that he did. But whatever the case might be is, they were sitting there and the moments began to be more and more tense. They were waiting because they knew that he was in a catch-22. There was no out. He was trapped. He's got to come up with it. Whatever he says, he's going to be taken. If he says that, yeah, Moses said that, then he admits that she must die. Or if it's the other way, then you've broken the law of Moses. And so they're demanding an answer from this. Well, if you keep reading in the 5 and 6, now Moses in the law commanded that us that such should be stoned. What do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear them. Again, we think about silence. And Jesus is the master of every situation. He is cool, calm, collected. You got to love this about him. This woman is sitting there just trembling. She is terrified. She knows these men are going to either kill her or whatever the outcome is going to be, it can't be good. And you know that she feels like this will be the last day on earth. And to be stoned, if you've ever read anything about stonings in that day, they was ugly, ugly, ugly. Today, if you were to Google the idea of stoning in Iran, just if you were to look that up, what they do is they take a woman out and they bury her halfway up her body, and even her hands are in the ground and they've got her buried, and then everybody stones her until dead. I don't know if that's how they did it back then, but whatever it was, it had to be a very painful and horrible way and humiliating way to die. And that's what she's looking at. But yet Jesus is going to prolong the situation by getting down and writing on the ground and making them sweat out a little bit. Well, after the testing then, verse 7, it goes on to say, So when they continued asking him, so think of that, picture that if you would, that now they just keep asking, what do you say? What do you say? Moses said, what do you say? You keep talking about you follow the law of Moses. Well, this is there's a law. Here's a case point for you. What are you going to do about it? And they kept badgering and badgering, and he doesn't respond. You can almost see him almost smiling a little bit, seeing them get a little antsy. They've waited all night for this moment, and he's not helping them here. But his immortal response is, as he comes back to them, when he finally raises himself up, he looks them in the eye and he simply says, yeah, I know what the text says. Let's go over to Deuteronomy 17. Listen to what Jesus would have quoted to them, beginning in verse 2 down to verse 7. If there is found among you within any of your gates which the Lord your God gives you, a man or a woman who has been wicked in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing his covenant, who has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or the moon or any of the host of heaven which I have not commanded, and it is told you and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently. And if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination has been committed in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has committed that wicked thing and shall stone to death that man or woman with stones. Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. And our case study this morning is there's multiple witnesses. So they've got that going for them. But then it says in verse 7, and here's where Jesus turns the tide. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So you shall put away the evil from among you. You see what Jesus has done? You're quick to want to say, Deuteronomy, earlier that we read, stoning because here's somebody who's done something worthy of death, then you must be stoned to death. Adulterers and adulteresses must die. Got it. But they cannot be stoned without witnesses. You guys want to play witness? Good. All right. Which one of you will now be the first to cast the stone? All of a sudden, this was not what they wanted. This is not what they figured it was going to happen here. Because now, here it is, if you remember, it's a holy day. They're in the feast time. This is sacredness. And if you were to lead in an execution, you are now unclean. All right, you got these rulers. Now, if you're unclean, you can't go into the temple complex for 7 days until you're purified. Not only that, but if you are now to lead in an execution, you're in an occupied land and Rome is going to call you to the court. Rome is not going to be happy if you stone this woman to death because, as you know, they couldn't even execute Jesus without going through the Roman Empire. So Jesus got them over a barrel. They thought that he was the hunted, and now all of a sudden he becomes the hunter, and they're the hunted. And now all of a sudden they're having to make a decision, what are we going to do? And so Jesus, just to give them out, he goes back to writing on the ground. He's not even looking at them. And from the oldest down to the youngest, they begin to slink away so cowardly. If they were so enamored by keeping the law of Moses, and they were so determined that, oh, we've got to keep the law, we've got to keep the law. But instead, what they do is they walk away. It wasn't the law that concerned them at all. If it was, they wouldn't worry about what Rome would do to them. We're going to keep the law. We've got to obey God rather than man. But that wasn't their concern. They were appeasers to the Roman Empire. They were playing the political games with them. From the oldest to the youngest, they go away. That brings us to our point. In verse 10 and 11, and it says, when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he says to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Now, if you can picture what the woman was doing that whole time, she must have been weeping and wailing. She was teary-eyed and fearful. She knew that life was about to end, and all of a sudden, here she sits and she's just worried, and all of a sudden she starts seeing from the oldest, her oldest accusers, the ones who probably were the chief spokesman in this case, they start going away. And then they all start going away, and finally all of them are gone. And she's sitting there, and he's still writing on the ground. And when he knows that they're all gone, he just sort of lifts himself up and stands up and looks at her, and he says, where are they? Are they all gone? There's no accusers left, my Lord. No one's condemned you? No one, Lord. Well, then neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. That's what I meant a while ago about putting flesh and blood on principles in Scripture. We can define grace as unmerited favor. We can define mercy and love and these other words in the Bible. But to see it in action here, these are the very words that God will speak to me and does speak to me every single day. And I've got to be convinced of it, or I'm not going to be a very good Christian. I'm not going to be a very happy Christian. I'm going to be very discontented in my life. So I'm asking you, if you're discontented in your life, if you don't feel excited when you wake up in the morning, that meant you went to bed without being forgiven. You went to bed without feeling God's grace. You went to bed without Him saying to you, and you hearing Him say to you, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." That's where true repentance is kicked in. You don't think this woman didn't repent? In sackcloth and ashes she did. Adultery? I doubt seriously that woman ever thought about that again. No way. When the Lord of glory speaks to her, the very one whom the whole countryside was speaking about as, could this be the Messiah? Could this be the Messiah? Could this be the Messiah? And many of them already coming to that conclusion. Yes, He's not just the prophet, He's the Messiah. She heard that too. And now she hears Him say to her, looking her right in the eye, "Neither do I condemn you." But now, is this a cheap grace? When He says, "Go and sin no more," is it just, with a wave of the hand, can He just dismiss all of her sins and say, "Well, okay, sirrah, sirrah. Whatever will be, will be. It's all done. Go away. I forgive you." No. What Jesus was doing at that moment was the same as He was doing every moment of every day when He ever lives to make intercession for our sins. When we are faithful to confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How can He do that? How can He say, "Neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more"? Surely you understand that's what He says to you. Those words are words He says to me and you every single day when we ask Him to forgive us. The Bible tells us the idea of Jesus and who He is. In John 1, the Bible says, "In the beginning was the Word." The Word was with God. The Word was God. And go, "Oh, right, yeah, I got that." But then it says down in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And it goes on to say, "And that Word was full of two things, grace and truth." Grace is what He just displayed to her, but also truth. When He says, "Neither do I condemn you," that's grace. "Go and sin no more," that's truth. Jesus is saying, "I'm willing to extend my grace to you," saying, "You're not condemned. There's no condemnation to those that are in Christ. But I'm also going to tell you, the price paid was my life. You, lady, should have died by the law of Moses. But I, being the Lord of the Sabbath and Lord of the law of Moses and all of those things, I can understand the penalty that has to be paid. Yes, someone has to die for what you just did. Stick around. In about 2 weeks, come back to Calvary and watch and see the price paid for me saying, 'Neither do I condemn you.' You will see that I did not offer a cheap grace. I'm taking your place. I will die in your stead. And every time that I turn to God, and every time that I, through Jesus Christ, ask for forgiveness of sins, I have got to see what I saw just a moment ago taking the Lord's Supper. I've got to see that in my eyes. I've got to see Him paying the price. I should be stoned to death. I should be crucified. I should be the one who dies. And yet, it is not. But then He turns to me and He says, "Go and sin no more." If there's nothing more motivating in this world than those words, I don't know what it is. Go and sin no more. Let's conclude our lesson by looking at this idea. Three things we talk about with homework. Back again in chapter 7, when it says the enemy went home to plot and Jesus goes to the garden, I remind you what He's doing there. Jesus is knowing this was about to happen. He saw what they were doing even before it happened. He knew the next morning when He went in the temple they were going to bring this woman. The Lord is omniscient. He could see that. He knew what was about to happen, and yet He was prepared for it. And it's often true when Jesus is about to make a big decision and to show a great principle or a truth to the world, he spends all night in prayer to God. I could read you the Gospel of Mark, and in four passages I can tell you where he prayed all night, or a great while before morning he would get up and pray. That's just the way the Lord did things. When there was something big happening, he would spend all night or all early morning in prayer. And here this case was, this was important. Jesus would go to the garden and he would pray. And when they showed up, he was ready for them. He was ready to tell them, as he's ready now to tell us, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. I quoted a verse a moment ago about what Jesus is doing right now. Jesus is in heaven, the Bible tells me in the book of Hebrews, ever living to make intercession for us. At this very moment, all over the world, there are people begging God through Jesus to forgive them of their sins. Every single day, no doubt, some of us, hopefully all of us, are on our knees asking God, please forgive me of my sins. Can you imagine what it would be like right now to be the telephone operator in heaven, if there would be such, and the buzzing that would be going on, and all of the requests just streaming in, pouring in, begging for forgiveness, and Jesus listening to every single last one of them, considering and reading our hearts as we ask, and then making a decision whether to turn to the Father and say, Father, forgive them, or whether to say, request denied, your heart's not in this. No doubt the Pharisees and others, they would pray for forgiveness, but God wasn't going to do it. He wasn't going to forgive them. This woman was. And so Jesus is right now praying. There's your homework. Think about what Jesus is doing at this very moment right now, from people all over the world approaching him asking for forgiveness, including yours. Number two, I think about in the life of this woman that I'm just like her sometimes. She could sit and throw a pity party, and she could make excuse after excuse as to her lifestyle, the environment, her friends, various things that caused her to be a victim. She was a victim. She was set up. These men trapped me. No fair. No, Jesus looked at her in the eye and he said, go and sin no more. I don't condemn you for that act. I don't forgive you. I don't condemn you for that sin. You sinned. Don't beat around the bush. Don't play the victim role here. You sinned. And he held her accountable for that. And he says, but I'm now forgiving you, and I'm now telling you, you don't go do that anymore. Now, when I approach God through Jesus and say, forgive me of my sins, and he tells me, neither do I condemn you, he also says, and he responds to me, you're not the victim, Rick. I have provided, in 1 Corinthians 10:13, I have provided a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Nobody, I don't care what your circumstances might be, what your family background might be, you might have come from a horrible home, whatever the situation might be. None of us have a right, as we've read the Scriptures and we've seen the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, none of us have the right then to say, I'm a victim in this thing. The circumstances that surround me, to err is human. And he would say to me, no, go and sin no more. I don't care what your circumstances are, my grace is sufficient for you. In weakness, you could be made strong. And then finally, we close by looking at the heart of God. This is where I was going with this lesson anyway. I wanted you to see that what I was thinking about as I was writing yesterday, and what I want to tell you now is, I was trying to get into the heart of God. I wanted to see through His eyes. I want to feel His heartbeat, the pulse that He has for me and for you. And God's heart is certainly explained very well and beautifully in this story of this woman taken in adultery. Where God's hopes and dreams are, not about the past and about my sins, He's forgiven those. If I'm a Christian and I've been baptized and I have prayed to Him as I've walked my life of faith, and He's forgiven me up to this very moment in time. I prayed when I was taking the Lord's Supper. I prayed about, God, I'm so sorry for what my sins have done to your Son and putting Him on Calvary. And Father, please forgive me of my sins. I believed at that moment when I prayed that and He heard me, He said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Taking the Lord's Supper just reminds me in a most emphatic way, go and sin no more. And Paul telling me, brethren, I don't count myself to have apprehended. One thing I do, I forget the things that are behind. Why? Why could he say that? Because God had. God had put it far away. As the east, far as the east from the west, He threw my sins away. Buried my sins in the depths of the ocean to be remembered no more. Forget those things which are behind and press forward to those things which lie ahead. Reach forward to those things which lie ahead. Press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ. That's the heart of God. He wants to forgive me. He longs to forgive me. And His heart is, let's move forward. Forget the past, I've forgiven you. If you've done it His way, God's not cheap now. Remember the price paid. And if you do it His way, if you by faith confess Jesus to be the Son of God and your Savior, and you're willing to be baptized into Christ, to contact the blood of Christ, to put away your sins, you can rise to walk in new life. And He will say to you at this very moment, neither do I condemn you. But then He would say to you also, the old things are passed away, all things have become new. Go and sin no more. Is this woman just a lucky escape? No. The Bible says in 1 Peter 2, as we read, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But instead he committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. I thought about that lady as I read that verse, that woman taken in adultery. His stripes instead of hers. She was healed. He was bruised for our iniquities. And yet he was raised again. Now he sits to forgive. He would say to you this very moment, if you're not a Christian, and there are some that maybe need to respond this morning, and I say to you from the heart of God, he says, I'll put this all behind me. We'll forget all the past that you've ever committed. Clean slate begins today, this moment, right now. If you'll put off that old man and come in and put on Jesus Christ, we'll start today afresh and we'll move forward. Neither will I condemn you. Go and sin no more. You need to respond to the Lord's invitation? Who at the door is standing?